Well, good morning. We have a little bit of a change in our schedule based on what is in the bulletin, and that is because David did not know about the change. Otherwise, I know he would have gotten it in the bulletin. We have invited Moses and Jetty to speak next Sunday in order to give us an update on what's happening in India and to speak on whatever the Lord lays on his heart. So that kind of has caused a perturbation in our schedule, but I think an important one, one that we need to hear. So this morning we are, rather than talking about the day of the Lord, we're going to take the chronological approach that we've been taking and continue it. And we talked about the rapture last time. We talked about the fact that it happens before the tribulation. We looked at many reasons why that must be the case. And so the question that now arises is, after the rapture, what comes next? And so chronologically speaking, we want to take a look at what happens to those of us who are taken up in the rapture, those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, those of us for whom he comes at that important day that's described for us in his word to catch us up to meet him in the air, and then what happens after that? Where do we go from there? It's going to be an exciting revelation, I think. Appropriate word for eschatology, I would say. And then we're going to continue with the other event that happens immediately afterwards. On the 31st, Charlie will be talking to us about the marriage supper of the Lamb that was mentioned in our devotional this morning. So we will be looking at the judgment seat of Christ this morning. And then next week will be Moses and Jetty, and then on the 31st, Charlie will talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb. So just to give you an updated schedule of where we're going at this point. So let's stand together and read a pertinent passage as we get into this particular topic. Let's stand and read together. 2 Corinthians 5:1-10. For we know that if our earthly house, the tent we live in, is dismantled, we have a building from God, a house not built by human hands, that is eternal in the heavens. For in this earthly house we groan, because we desire to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed, after we have put on our heavenly house, we will not be found naked. For we groan while we are in this tent, since we are weighed down, because we do not want to be unclothed, but clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a down payment. Therefore, we are always full of courage, and we know that as long as we are alive here on earth, we are absent from the Lord, for we live by faith, not by sight. Thus we are full of courage and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So then, whether we are alive or away, we make it our ambition to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be paid back according to what he has done while in the body, whether good or evil. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this important truth. We ask that as we study it together, it might be a motivation for us to examine ourselves to see whether or not our lives exemplify service to you that is worthy of recognition at the judgment seat of Christ. We pray these things in the Lord's name. Amen. Please be seated. According to the Word of God and according to eschatology, this study of the last days, that's what that word eschatology means. The word eschatos is the Greek word for final or last. And so eschatology is the study of the last things. And according to this study, there are two things that happen to the church after the rapture. We are now in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We go to meet him in the air. And the two things that we have already mentioned, we have the judgment seat of Christ, and then we also have the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we need to look at what is the correct order, when do they happen, what is the timing, and so on and so forth. So we'll look at the first of these this morning, and then 2 weeks from now, Charlie will be looking at the second of these. The judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14, verse 10 says, But you, why do you judge a brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Now, interesting, we have in the passage that we read in Corinthians the judgment seat of Christ, and here we have the judgment seat of God. It is the same thing, it is the same occurrence, the same event, but it also helps us to understand another witness to the deity of Christ. And as the Word of God says, that the Father has given all judgment to the Son. And so when we see the judgment seat of Christ, he is representing the Father, and it is as if God himself is doing the judgment. So this judgment seat, who's there? What is it all about? Is it the same as the Great White Throne judgment and so on? There are actually three different judgments that we have in the Scriptures coming up in eschatology. The first of those is for the church. That is, those who truly know Jesus Christ as Savior, those who are caught up in the rapture that happens before the tribulation period, there is a judgment for us. And that's the judgment seat of Christ that we are going to be talking about this morning. And then at the end of the tribulation period, there is a judgment of the nations. And the nations will be judged based on how they treated God's people, the Jews, during the tribulation period. And then at the end, there will be the judgment of all the living at the Great White Throne. That is, all those who are not part of the church. So we have those three judgments, and we'll be talking about those through this study in eschatology, so that we can make those distinctions and understand what this means. Now, the judgment seat, what exactly is this? There are two words used here. One is the word that we would recognize in the English as criterion. And the word in the Greek is the same word. It's actually transliterated into English, from which we get our word criterion. But it's the idea of the standard by which judgment is made, and the instrument by which that judgment comes to us. In some cases, judgments were made by groups of judges, as we have in the Old Testament. And in our own society, we have a Supreme Court that has how many members on the Supreme Court? Okay, good. That was the test. 9 members, 9 judges on the Supreme Court. So it is the instrument by which this judgment takes place, this criterion, and the standard by which the judgment takes place. But the second word that is used in the Greek is the word bima. And that's a word that we don't use very much, or we don't understand, perhaps, because in our culture it doesn't exist. And yet in the Greek culture and the culture of the first century, it was a very familiar word. And actually, the bima looks something like this. This is an example of a bima in a Roman amphitheater type, where they would have their games and they would recognize the winners and so on and so forth. A bima was an elevated platform, as you see here, on which sat the judge. And the judge at the bima was not judging punishment or meeting out punishment. He was only meeting out rewards to those who were the winners in the competition. So the bima, the idea of a bima wasn't one of judgment where there is a handing out of punishment. It is only the positive side. It is only the handing out of rewards that took place at this typical bima that you see here. So in the case of an athlete who won the event that he was running or he was participating in, he would come up the steps in the front and stand there before the judge, who was in the seat that you see there, and then eventually be elevated to the top as the winner. And so we have this idea of the bima being the representation of the judgment seat of Christ. So the judgment seat of Christ, first of all, we should recognize, is not a time when Christ is going to mete out punishment. There is no punishment for the believer. Our punishment was borne on the cross. We've talked about that before when we talked about adversity. That adversity in our lives is never a punishment from God. It may be a correction. It may be an opportunity for us to grow or to develop in a way that he wants us to develop, but it is never a punishment. And similarly, there is no punishment meted out at the bima, at the seat, the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we mentioned, I think a couple of weeks ago, the most popular verse in the Bible currently. Anybody remember what that is? Judge not that ye be not judged, from Matthew chapter 5. Now, it used to be John 3:16. And now it is, judge not that ye be not judged. And when we come to something like the Bema, where the Lord Jesus Christ is now evaluating the lives of believers, those who know him, those who are part of the true church, he is the only one who is qualified to evaluate that behavior, to evaluate the service of believers. And so we are told not to judge one another. We are told not to try to evaluate each other's behavior in the area of reward or punishment. We are to leave that to the Lord. And that will happen for the believer at the Bema, at the judgment seat of Christ. And being omniscient, certainly we know that God's judgment will be faithful. It will be just. And he will reward in accordance with our deeds. So this Bema seat, when exactly does it take place? Well, we have some indications of the timing of the judgment seat of Christ. Actually, some very good indications. First of all, we read here in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12, the Lord Jesus' promise to return. At the end of the prophecy, he says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done." Now, when Jesus Christ comes again, not the second time to the earth, but to catch us up into the air, he is coming to reward us. And his reward, he says, is with him. So that tells us that this judgment seat of Christ is going to be taking place right after the rapture. And we'll see other indications why it has to be before the marriage supper of the Lamb, for instance. In Luke 14, verses 13 and 14, we read, "But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Now, when is the resurrection of the righteous? Well, we've already looked at that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and following, right? That we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not precede those who are asleep. "For the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." The resurrection of the righteous is at the rapture. And at the rapture, they will receive the reward, or you will receive the reward, the Lord Jesus is teaching here. So once again, we see the reward process being tied right directly to the rapture, directly to the translation of the church into the presence of God. But how do we know it's before the marriage supper of the Lamb? If we're looking at a chronology here, how do we know which one comes first? Well, in Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, because the wedding celebration of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. She was permitted to be dressed in bright, clean, fine linen, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." So the bride of Christ, which is the church, those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, is already arrayed in the rewards of her deeds when she arrives at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And if those rewards are going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ, then obviously the bride has already been judged. That is to say, the rewards have already been meted out when we see her in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. Now, what exactly are these rewards all about? What is the nature of this judgment seat of Christ? We said it's not a judgment at which punishment is going to be meted out. It is a judgment at which God will reward those who have followed him, those who have served him, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. So what exactly is this? What is the nature of this Bema judgment? Well, first of all, we find in 1 Corinthians 3, this following, it's a little lengthy. Well, let's read it together. "We are co-workers belonging to God. You are God's field, God's building, according to the grace of God given to me. Like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, but someone else builds on it. And each one must be careful how he builds." Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was preached by Paul here. And he's testifying the foundation on which their faith is based is Jesus Christ himself. He is the only foundation that can be laid that is of any value whatsoever. Now, we see this in many other places. We've talked about 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter teaches us, he says, add to your faith, and that's faith in Christ. He says at the beginning of the chapter, he's writing to those of like precious faith, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, those who already have as a foundation in their lives the knowledge of God, the faith in Christ that results in salvation. So we see that Peter is teaching them there that the foundation of everything else they're going to build into their lives is faith in Christ. And then he says, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to your knowledge self-control, and so on and so forth, until he finally reaches the epitome, which is the godly love, that agape love. So he says, Peter says, the foundation is Christ, faith in Christ. And Paul says the same thing here. He says, as a skilled master builder, I have laid the foundation for you. I have introduced you to Jesus Christ. I have helped you to see and to accept the truth that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And so that foundation has been laid by the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't end there, because now we build on that foundation. And he says, I have laid the foundation, but someone else builds on it. And each one must be careful how he builds. How do we build on the foundation of our lives? Because what's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ is what we have done with that foundation will be rewarded. Or, if there is no reward, then no reward will be given. So then he goes on to say, for no one can lay any foundation other than what is being laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each builder's work will be plainly seen. For the day, notice that phrase, the day, speaking of the judgment seat of Christ. The day will make it clear, because it will be revealed by fire. In this case, as if by fire is the sense here. Not that there's an actual fire, but if you have wood, hay, and straw in your life, what would consume that? Firewood. And so he's using fire as an example of what will happen at this judgment seat of Christ. That which is valuable will remain. That which is not valuable will be gone. It will be lost. And the fire will test what kind of work each has done. If what someone has built survives, he will receive a reward. If someone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. That is, he will suffer the loss of those works, not that he will be punished. There's nothing in here about punishment. He himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So we can see, first of all, he's talking to the believers in Corinth. And he's talking about what is going to happen to them, specifically, as believers. And he's saying, you're building on the foundation that I've laid. And you're either building in gold and silver and precious stones, those things that will last, or you're building in garbage. You're building in wood and hay and straw, which will not last. It has no eternal value. And when that day comes, when the Lord Jesus Christ judges the church, then that which has no eternal value will be burned up. That will be gone. There will be no reward for that. But those who have built into their lives things that do have eternal value will receive a reward for that. And the ones who have not, although they will be saved, they're not going to lose their salvation, but there will be no reward for that which has no eternal value. So, something for us to think about. As we're living our lives as believers, what are we building on that foundation that's been laid for us? If we know Jesus Christ as Savior, the foundation is secure. We will be saved in the end. We will stand before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, and we will not lose our salvation. But will there be any rewards? Are those things that we have spent time and effort building into our lives going to be burned up? And there will be nothing left and no reward. The Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ, is a place of reward. 1 Corinthians 4, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Now once again, he's talking to the Corinthian Christians. He's not talking about every man in the world, he's talking about every man within the household of God, within the body of Christ. And he says, every man shall have praise. Notice it doesn't say that any man will have punishment. All that will happen as a result of the judgment seat of Christ is praise. Or, in the case, well, it's a matter of how much praise there is, I suppose, is one way to look at that. Every believer will have praise of God. However, from the believer's perspective, if there's nothing of eternal value that they've built into their lives, it says they will suffer loss. That which they've been clinging to, that which they felt was important that they were doing in service for God, which really had no eternal value at all, will be lost. And I must say that that would be a very discouraging thing to have happened, to have invested our lives in things that have no eternal value in God's eyes. So certainly as we think about this Bema seat, this judgment seat of Christ, it ought to make us think very carefully about how we are investing our lives. What is it that we are building in, and will it survive the test and result in praise from God? You know, this is an interesting thing, praise from God. We've talked in the past about the difference between worship and praise. That worship is for God alone, and worship is based on the attributes of God, who He is. And we worship Him for who He is. Praise, on the other hand, is a response to someone's actions. And when someone's actions are praiseworthy, we praise them. And we can not only praise God for what He has done, and the psalmist does that all the time. We see that all through the Old Testament and the New Testament, praise for God. But we can also legitimately praise men when they do things that are praiseworthy. And according to passages like this, God will praise men as a result of what they have done in their lives, what they have built into their lives, and the gold and silver and precious stones that survive at the judgment seat of Christ. You remember there was another place in Scripture where, speaking of the Pharisees, Jesus said they value the praise of men more than the praise of God. They wanted right now, they wanted the recognition right now. So they did what was important in the eyes of men instead of those things that were important in the eyes of God. Heaven forbid that we should spend our lives that way, investing our time in things that are important to men but have no eternal value to God. Because that will be burned up. That will be lost at the judgment seat of Christ. So what kinds of rewards can we expect? Those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior are all going to see some of these. The first one, the results of the Bema seat, is one that affects all of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ. James chapter 1 and verse 12 says, "Happy is the one who endures testing, because when he has proven to be genuine, he will receive the crown of life that God promised to those who love him." You know, we have the assurity of eternal life right now, don't we? John, in writing in 1 John 5, says, "These things I write unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that ye have eternal life." So we have eternal life. We don't experience it any differently than our temporal life right now. They're kind of running concurrently, if you will, our eternal life and our temporal life. And at some point, our temporal life will cease, either through the rapture or through death. But our eternal life will continue on. And how do we know? How will God know? Maybe that's a poor way to put it. What is the evidence that eternal life is there? And we see it in this verse. "Happy is the one who endures testing, because when he has proven to be genuine, he will receive the crown of life that God promised to those who love him." What does it mean to be genuine? A genuine believer in Jesus Christ. There are millions in history, and some alive today, who will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, not at this judgment, but at the great white throne, and will appeal to him that, you know, "Didn't we do all these things in your name?" and so on and so forth. And Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you. You were not genuine believers in me." They're not going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. They'll never reach the judgment seat of Christ. They won't be raptured at the rapture if they're alive at that particular time. But when they stand before the great white throne, they will find that they were not genuine believers at all. Now, we might be rubbing shoulders with people like that every day. People at work, people we meet who claim, we witness to them and they say, "Oh yeah, I believe that. You know, so I must be a Christian." And yet their lives do not demonstrate that. The genuineness of their profession is proven out by things like what we read about here in James 1:12. That when the testing comes, they endure faithfully. And it demonstrates, it proves that their faith is genuine. And for everyone whose faith is genuine, they will receive the crown of life that God promised to those who love him. I wonder, are you looking forward to any crowns? We sang a song this morning. I thought it was so perfect. Number 260. Turn there for just a second. Number 260 in the blue book. Is it the crowning day? Now, the author of this hymn was using the term crowning day as almost synonymous with rapture, right? Jesus may come today, glad day, glad day, and I would see my friend, dangers and troubles would end if Jesus should come today. And then he goes on to say, is it the crowning day? An understanding in the author here of this hymn that the crowning day is the same day as the rapture. It's the same time. We are raptured and then we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive those crowns that we have earned in our service to him. And we see the first of those here in James 1:12, the crown of life. Everyone can and should receive the crown of life. If we are faithful, if are genuine, if our faith in Christ is genuine. But it's not the only one. We also read in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, each competitor must exercise self-control in everything. They do it to receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable one. Exercising self-control in everything. This is living our lives in a way that brings glory to God. Now, he's talking here about the competitors in, say, the Olympics, where they are running a race or they're competing in some other sport, and they're doing it to get this little laurel that was woven of you know, different plants and things like that, sticks. And that was their reward. That was what they got at the Bema seat in the arena. It was that laurel on their heads, and they got to wear that as those who had been successful in completing their race or winning their race. But what's going to happen to that laurel for them? It's going to disappear, right? The next year, somebody else is going to take that. Someone else is going to beat their time or win that race, and they will receive the laurel for that. But it's a very temporary reward, isn't it? But for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, who are living for him, our lives will also receive a reward if they have been lived in a way that brings him glory. If we have become temperate in what we do, if we have built into our lives a self-control that characterizes us, you know, if we are constantly losing our temper, if we are constantly allowing ourselves to get out of control in one way or another, that's not what the Lord is looking for. That's not a good testimony for him. That is not something that brings him glory. But just as a competitor has to put aside things that are unrelated to his competition in order to be able to compete better, in order to be able to win the race, we as Christians have got to lay aside those things that are impediments to our Christian service. And we have got to learn how to run faithfully that race and how to be focused on the things that count for eternity. In Hebrews chapter 12, you'll remember chapter 11 is that great portrait of faith, of the faithful. This great list of people who were faithful in serving God. And then in chapter 12, at the beginning of the chapter, it says, we should therefore lay aside every weight and everything that hinders us from following after and running effectively the race that is set before us. That's what this verse is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. That self-control, that denial of those things that are irrelevant and focusing on those things that count for eternity. And those who are able to do that, those who demonstrate that in their lives, will receive an imperishable crown. 1 Thessalonians tells us about another one. And this one happens to be a testimony personally of the Apostle Paul. He says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our joy, our glory and joy. Now, we could look at this verse and say, oh, the crown of rejoicing, that term is just a general, you know, you cause us to rejoice because you came to Christ. But actually, notice what he says here. You are our crown of rejoicing in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. Well, what happens at his coming? The rewards. Judgment seat of Christ, right? And so the Apostle Paul is talking specifically about a time when Christ is going to return at the rapture, and as a result of that, those who have been led to the Lord as a result of his ministry, of his witness, and so on and so forth, will be recognized as a crown of rejoicing. They will be recognized by the Lord. That's what happens at the Bema. And so this crown of rejoicing is not just some innocuous term that means we're going to be happy when you're there. It means God will recognize that you are a result of our ministry and you are to us a crown of rejoicing. Now, what does that mean to us as far as witnessing goes? If there is indeed a recognition that God will give, that the Lord Jesus Christ more specifically will give at the judgment seat of Christ for faithful witnesses, then isn't that something we should be striving for? I mean, the athlete, why would he enter the race if he didn't intend to win? Why would he run in the race just so he could at the end say, oh, I ran in the race? You know, there are people like that. I mean, you look at the 10K runs. Our daughter-in-law runs marathons. I have no idea how she does that. But she has run several marathons, including the Boston Marathon and the Chicago Marathon and so on and so forth. And I'm sure there are people in those races who are just saying, I want to be able to say I ran in the Boston Marathon. So I'm going to go run in the marathon. I don't care if I come in last. But that's not exactly the attitude we ought to have in the spiritual life, is it? I mean, yeah, I was there. Yeah, I got the shirt, right? Been there, done that, got the t-shirt. Well, that's not what the Lord's looking for. He's looking for those who are going to run the race in order to win. Those who are going to run the race in such a way that they will receive the rewards that are available to them at the end. And this is one of those rewards, a reward for faithful witnessing, for being faithful and leading others to Christ. And so for the Apostle Paul, he considers it his hope, his joy, his crown of rejoicing, that at the time that Jesus Christ returns, these Christians in Thessalonica will be there and be recognized as a result of his ministry. Something certainly worthwhile for us to strive for. Another one, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, finally the crown of righteousness is reserved for me. Now that would be a great thing to have confidence in. The crown of righteousness is reserved for me. The Lord, the righteous judge, will award it to me in that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have set their affection on his appearing. There is a crown, a reward, a recognition to take place at the judgment seat of Christ for those who long for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, John himself in the Revelation says, even so come, Lord Jesus. His desire was to see the return of the Lord Jesus. Didn't happen during his lifetime. We've been singing this week, last week, we've been singing hymns about the second coming of Christ, or the rapture, more accurately. The question is, do we look forward to that? Is it something that we think about? Is it something that motivates us to live our lives in a righteous manner every day? Is it something that motivates us to witness, something that motivates us to serve the Lord? Is it the knowledge that Christ is returning and I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Does that have an effect on us and our lives and how we live? And if not, then something's wrong. We don't have a good concept of what that is. We don't understand what's going to happen. Yeah, it's a wonderful thing to be raptured. It would be nice to have a wonderful time at the judgment seat of Christ. And we can do that. Paul was confident that he would receive the crown of righteousness. It's already put up for me, he said. It's already laid up for me. I'm going to receive it. God's going to give it to me. The Lord, the righteous judge, will award it to me in that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have set their affection on his appearing. You know, in the church, we have we've stopped preaching the rapture in many places. You don't hear it like you used to. You don't hear messages on the rapture like you used to hear. You don't hear fire and brimstone messages like you used to hear with the invitation to accept the Lord Jesus Christ and to be a part of the family of God. We don't hear about the rapture the way we should. And as a result, probably many of us have put it on the back burner of our minds. It's in there somewhere. Yeah, we recognize it's coming, but it's not really very motivational because we don't dwell on it. We don't really look forward to it. Maybe we even dread it a little bit. I wonder if my life has been good enough. I wonder if I'm really going to get recognized, or am I going to be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ? And maybe so we're not too excited about being there. But if that's the case, we have a very short perspective. Because once Christ comes, we are going to be with him for all eternity. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. There is a phenomenal, unconceivable time coming for us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And we should be looking for the rapture. We should be excited about the rapture. It should be a motivation for us to live our lives in such a way to receive those rewards that are available at the judgment seat of Christ. And if up to this point we think maybe I might be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ, well then, change. Become what God wants you to become. Change what you're doing. Serve him. Get your priorities right. Whatever it takes to change the things that you're focused on now, which may have no eternal value, to be focused on those things that have nothing but eternal value. There's also another crown mentioned, 1 Peter. Give a shepherd's care to God's flock among you, exercising oversight not merely as a duty, but willingly under God's direction, not for shameful profit, but eagerly, and do not lord it over those entrusted to you, but be examples to the flock. Then, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that never fades away. This is a reward for those who serve the Lord in leading his people. Crown of glory. Every one of us ought to be living our lives in such a way that we would be qualified to be one who is leading the people of God. Not just an elder in an assembly, not just someone who is spiritually recognized far and wide, but someone who is investing his or her life in somebody else, in others within the body of Christ, in helping them grow, in training them up, in helping them know the Word of God and helping them serve the Lord more faithfully. That's what shepherding is all about. And here he's talking about the chief shepherd who is going to return. And when he returns, there is a crown of glory that will be given to those who faithfully have led others in their growth and in their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think the Scripture tells us about all the different things that God will what God has already prepared for us when we get there. I don't think that we have a complete picture of the judgment seat of Christ. We know some things about it. We know that it will not be a time of punishment. We know that no one will lose their salvation at the judgment seat of Christ. We know that there will be reward for those things that we have invested our lives in that have eternal value. We know that the Scripture tells us that God will wipe away our tears. Even if we are appalled or ashamed or whatever it might be, those tears are going to be swallowed up in the victory of being in the presence of Jesus Christ for all eternity. It's an exciting time. It's a time that's coming, a time that ought to be an inspiration to us and a motivation for us to live for Jesus Christ now. But I don't think we know everything there is to know. I think there are things that have not been revealed. There are things perhaps we haven't understood. But I think that the judgment seat of Christ and the rewards that he offers, the rewards that he will bring into the lives of those who know the Lord Jesus Christ the Savior, are far beyond just these five we've talked about. There's one other thing I'd like to draw your attention to. You know, there is a tendency to think that when the Lord Jesus comes, we are going to stand before him at the bema like the athlete does, saying, "Go ahead and crown me. You know, I finished the race." Turn over, if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Revelation chapter 1 for a minute. We're going to be studying this on Wednesday evenings in a couple of weeks, but I want you to look at particularly the Apostle John's response to what happens to him in this revelation that is given to him. Let's start reading at, verse 10. He says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, 'I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus and Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the chest with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like to fine brass as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as a sun shineth in his strength. And look at the response in verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. You know, when Jesus Christ returns, it's going to be a joyous time. But I think that our response when we see him face to face is going to be more like John's response than the response of the athletes who may have finished their race and gone up to the bema to receive their reward. We are going to fall at his feet absolutely in awe and terrified at the God that we worship now and we only barely understand. But the response is so encouraging. He laid his right hand upon me saying to me, "Fear not, for I am the first and the last." I think it's going to be an eye-opening experience to find ourselves in the presence of the Creator of the universe. And yes, there will be a judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. But it's going to come at a point when we are face-to-face with the most terrifying, most awe-inspiring personage we have ever, ever met. And to receive anything from His hand will be such a joy, such a privilege. I don't know exactly what it's going to be like, but I can't wait. I hope that the rapture is a motivation to you. I hope the bema is a motivation to you. That knowing that there are rewards that God will give to us, that Jesus Christ will reward, will give at the judgment seat of Christ, that should be for us a great motivation to live our lives for Him. I trust that's what's true in your life. It needs to be more so in my life. I know that. Josiah, would you close in prayer for us, please? Josiah Sanner, sorry.
Lord, thank you for the message of the first day. Thank you for the truth that you have these great plans for us that we don't fully understand, but we thank you for the blessings that we have. The reason that you have, help us to be faithful followers of you here. Help our lives to be a testimony to those around us that we believe your word, that we know these things are coming. So often it's probably easy to look at our lives and say, well, they can't believe it's true. They're not living like it. So why should I believe it? Help that not to be the case in our lives. Thank you that you have finished the work, that you've taken the punishment. There is no judgment or condemnation that we need to face. Where you are facing, because you've already taken care of us. Help us to live our lives.